said this week, we are looking at the word wrath, the wrath of God. If you thought this morning or have been reading those articles this week in the One Word book, and you say, well, it's not really a topic that I look forward to talking about, the wrath of God. I don't like talking about things that are uncomfortable or that God would ever be angry. Or that God would be angry with me. Or that God would be angry with a group of people. That God would be angry with anybody. Because that doesn't seem to fit with an all-loving God. If God loves me, He can't possibly be displeased with me. He can't possibly be angry with me. If you've ever thought that, then just think of your parents. I'm sure that your parents love you quite a bit in this life, if you've come from a loving home, as most of us have. Were your parents ever displeased with you? Did your parents ever exhibit an amount of anger towards something that you did that was wrong? Of course. And many times in Scripture, we have an analogy of a parent-child relationship. After all, do we not call God the Father? But it makes perfect sense for us to say that in this life, somebody can love us with unimaginable, unending love, and yet at the same time, be displeased with us, be angry with us even, to say, why are you doing this? Why are you rebelling? This is not right. This is not the way it should be. The Bible is very clear that God can be angry. And angry probably, obviously in a way, that we can't even fully fathom as human beings. We start off by just asking, what is wrath? Well, we know it in this life. We know it in relationships. And yes, ladies, I can have the man yelling at the woman. It's not one way. But yes, even in, we know this in relationships where we have this, may it be a point of extreme anger in one direction or the other. Of course, we're not condoning this, but we just know this is a reality of life. That these things do happen. The people in relationships experience and display extreme anger. We know we can see it at work, like somebody sitting there at the computer. We've all had computer problems, and it's your job, if you don't use a computer, something else falls apart, somebody does something, the boss said something, and we have this anger that builds up in us, and it may not have happened over the first comment or the first thing that was done, but over time it has built up in you, and sometimes it doesn't come from relationships, and it doesn't come from things at work. Sometimes that overwhelming sense of anger is in your own head. It's personal. It comes from all sorts of directions, but it builds up in you. And sometimes people, because of maybe even mental defect, maybe because of a real clinical emotional problems, whatever it is, have this rage in their own mind every day. They don't know why it's there. They really don't even know how to treat it. Some people are offering suggestions about how to treat those things, but they can just have it within themselves. Maybe you know somebody, you look at them and say, why are they this angry? Why does it seem like everything that happens in life brings out an anger within them? These are the earthly examples of this idea of wrath. It's not just sort of a baseline level of anger. It is an extreme anger. It's an over-the-top anger. And so we look at the Bible, we ask, you know, what's the Bible say about wrath? Or what do we see it associated with? And we see in the Old Testament it appears 419 times, and most of those times it involves the wrath of God. The other times it's talking about the wrath of people. But most of the time in the Old Testament you hear about the wrath of God. And if you'll hear people talk about that don't know a lot about the Bible, people that are not Christians, they'll talk about the Old Testament God. And when they make that phrase, say when they say that, well, this is what they mean. They talk about the God of the Old Testament, which we know is still the God today, but that he is this angry God. That God's always angry, and that he is sort of just like the Roman and Greek gods. He's zapping people. And just arbitrarily, he is pointing and doing things, and everything is about anger with God in the Old Testament. And then we have the New Testament God that's a lot nicer. Again, that's the outsider's observation of the Bible, of the Old Testament. But the wrath of God is in the Old Testament a lot. Of course, the Old Testament's a lot bigger than the New Testament, so that would also explain a little bit of the difference in how many times these things would occur. But in the New Testament, we only have it about 49 times. We have it, both Greek words, that concern this, wrath. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, where Paul said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And again, depending on your translation, you'll see where both words for wrath are used there, with malice and anger, or wrath and anger. So wrath is in the Bible a lot. Talks about individuals having an amount of wrath, but most of the time talking about the wrath of God. And we've said many times, talking about Bible study, that as you read along the Bible and you come across a word and just you don't know what it means and you read right past it, well, that doesn't help you too much. You come to a word you don't know, you need to look it up. You need to find a way to say, what is that? If we're talking about a word associated with God, we need to know what it means. I mean, we need to know the character of God, the God that we worship, the God that made the world. And if wrath is associated with him 300 times, or over 300 times in the Bible, we need to know what it is. We need to know why he did it. We need to know what got him to that point. This is the God that is still alive today. This is the God that hears us today, what we're doing today. The same God. And this will teach us a little bit more about who he is. Some facts about God's wrath in general, as you look at these passages dealing with the wrath of God. It's always shown for a reason. It's never arbitrary or unprovoked. The Greek and Roman gods, that's kind of how their gods operated, like I mentioned a moment ago. It's just sort of, you never know what they're going to do. They just get mad for no reason. That's the way the Greeks and Romans looked at their God. The God of the Bible, the God that made the world, the God that we serve, his wrath was always shown for a reason. Never do we read in either Testament where God just simply said, "Today I'm going to be angry. Today I'm going to wipe out a race of people or a group of people or an individual just because I think it's funny." Never did God operate that way. If we believe that God himself is holy, if we believe that God is perfect in what he does, and that his Son, being equal with him, as we also know, is perfect, we can also say then, therefore, that whenever his wrath was displayed, it was holy and just. You can't have it both ways. You can't say that God is perfect. You cannot say his Son is perfect, but yet when he showed his wrath, he was wrong. Yet when he exhibited his wrath, no, God, he was wrong. He shouldn't have done that. See, you'll hear people say that today. You'll hear people outside of faith look at the Bible and say, God was wrong in those times. But I think he was right when he told me he loved me. But all the times God got angry, I'm going to ignore that. That's not the God I love, the God that loves me. Yes, it is. It's the same God. You can't have it both ways. We just have to understand and say, of course, everything that's said about the love of God is true. And if he exhibited his wrath, that's also true. You can have both. no problem logically there. There's no problem. Again, we understand that every day in our lives as human beings. And just because things are going well doesn't mean that God is not building up his wrath against someone. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's talking about the end of the world, when the world will be destroyed, as he said, with intense heat, the Lord returns. And you know that passage in the previous verses, the verses that lead up to that, he says that God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, God's time is kind of different than our time. When God has not come back yet, we say he's being slow. Peter said, no, when he hasn't come back yet, and the Lord hasn't returned, he's being patient. And he says he's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God looks down at the world and he sees the world. He wants the world to be saved. Peter said he wants them to come to repentance. He's being patient. He's looking down at the world and saying, I'm being patient with you. I'm not slow about anything. But to those who will not repent, to those who will not turn away from Satan, to those who will never obey the gospel, there's a wrath of God being built up. Slowly. And at judgment, those who are outside of Christ will feel that wrath. We'll know it. We'll finally experience it eternally. I think this picture is a good illustration of the pace of the wrath of God. Sort of like pouring water into a glass. The bottom of it, of course, in the beginning, there's not a lot of water in it. And the more you pour, the more it's in there. And eventually there's an end. There's a limit. The Lord's going to come back one day. And that'll be when the glass is full. At just the right time, the Bible says, in Galatians chapter 4, at just the right time, Jesus came to this earth. Born of a woman, born under the law. Not a day too early, not a day too late. The same is going to be true when he comes back. Jesus said, I don't know when I'm coming back. The only one that knows is the Father. And the day he comes back is going to be exactly the right day. Not a day too early, not a day too late. That's when the glass will be full. For those who never obeyed the gospel. A couple of very familiar passages that show us this about God's wrath. You go back to the earliest chapters of the Bible, you see where it says in Genesis chapter 6 that man was continually doing evil. Continually. A few weeks ago, Wednesday night, we talked about the difference of the word continually and the word continuously. Continuously means you turn on the water, and the water, you never turn it off. It just runs and runs and runs. And it just pours out. The water just keeps pouring. That's continuously. Continually is a different word. It means something different altogether. Continually means you turn the water on, you turn it off, you turn it on, you turn it off. You're turning it on continually. There's a stop and a start. Genesis chapter 6 says that man was doing evil continually. It doesn't mean that every thought he had, every breath he took, everything people did every single day of their lives in the days of Noah were evil. It just simply means they did it all the time. They did it constantly. And there was no attempt at repentance. There was no attempt at acknowledging God. And so God's wrath was being built up. Slowly. Slowly. More and more. And where the Bible says that God even got to the point where he regretted making man. And he looked down on the world and he said, there's Noah. There's his wife. There's his three sons and their wives. And we're going to start over with them. And Noah, here's what I want you to do, because I'm going to destroy the world with water. But you're going to be above it. Your family's going to be above the sin. Your family's going to be separated from the sin with water. And we know there was a worldwide flood. We also see this slow pace of God's wrath being built up on Egypt, the Egyptians. The Israelite, well, the Hebrews, as they wrote at the time, were in Egypt, the Bible says, 430 years in slavery. Now, that's a long time in our time frame for the wrath of God to be built up, in this case, against the Egyptians. So finally, God comes to Moses and says, go get your people. Speaks to him at the burning bush. Moses said, I don't know what to say. He goes, it's fine, I'll give you a spokesman. He goes, I don't know how to say it. He says, don't worry, Aaron speaks a lot better than you do. He's going to go with you. And he went down there, and even then, notice the pace of the wrath of God. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. He says, no. He says, okay, plague number one. No, plague number two. Plague number three. Plague number four. Pharaoh's heart, the Bible says, has been hardened, sometimes by himself, and sometimes it says, hardened by God. You say, well, there's God zapping his heart, making it hard. All that simply means, not an active thing that God did, it was a passive thing that God did, meaning the message of Moses came to Pharaoh, and he stiffened up against that message. His heart and God's will came into conflict, and Pharaoh pushed against it. God had hardened his heart by a message of saying, you're doing the wrong thing. And people do that today. They don't want to be told that. So Pharaoh kept saying no, kept saying no, kept saying no, until finally, of course, the death angel came. The night before, the Hebrew people put the blood over the doors. So the death angel would pass over them. And from that point forward, of course, celebrating the Passover every year. And we saw that they did escape. We see that the Egyptian army followed them or crushed in their pursuit. We see there in those two examples and other places, though, but there are those two famous Bible stories where God's wrath is slowly building, slowly building, slowly building. Does it mean God is not a loving God? No, because exact same time, at the exact same time, the water was coming down on this earth for a flood to destroy those people. He was saving humanity. At the exact same time that those plagues were coming down on Egypt, the exact same time that the water was being crushed down on the pursuing Egyptian army, what was God doing? Saving lives. It was both a demonstration of God's wrath and a demonstration of God's love. So let's be careful to say that when God demonstrates his wrath, he's doing wrong. And that's not fair. And that's not right. Because the God I know loves everybody. They can be the same. They can be both. In the New Testament, probably the clearest passage about the wrath of God is in Romans chapter 1. If I were to ask you this morning to think of a passage that mentions the wrath of God in the New Testament, you probably would think of this if you spend enough time in going through the New Testament. But it's a very clear verse. The first verse is sort of the thesis statement, the theme, and then we have examples that come after this verse of areas in which God demonstrates his wrath. In our day, in our era, in the New Testament time, and under the New Covenant, there in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. And then we have a lot of verses of examples. We have in verse 20 where he says, the wrath of God is going to be revealed against the inexcusably ignorant. Ignorance means you just don't know something. Doesn't mean you can't know it. Doesn't mean you are unable of knowing that thing just means you don't, but there's some that have no excuse in their ignorance. He says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." The wrath of God is going to be revealed to those who are inexcusably ignorant, who say there is no God. Paul said everything they see around them every single day shows them God, but they are choosing to be ignorant. No, I don't see it. I don't see God. How many times did you hear that in a week today from people who oppose faith? God's not here. I don't see him. Where? God's wrath is revealed from heaven against that. He goes on to say in the next verse, it's going to be revealed against those who exhibit ingratitude. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." There are those who are ungrateful, that exhibit ingratitude. Some knew God, but they didn't care. There's no thanks in their life. They don't count their blessings. They think they did it themselves. It's all about them. And God is simply exists to fulfill their lives, to validate their lives, to promote them. They're ungrateful. He goes on a couple of verses later to talk about those who practice idolatry. He says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Here he's talking about those, again, who worship these false gods and who worship these images of animals, creatures. Carve something out of stone, carve something out of wood. Bow down to this thing. He said, you know what they did? He said that they say they're wise. He said, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they traded worshiping the incorruptible God for a wooden animal image that can be burned up, stomped on, broken in half, thrown away tomorrow. That's a terrible trade. They worship idols. They worship things. How many people today do that? Worship things. Worship created things. Put their faith, put their hope in the imagination of man, in whatever man can create. They spend their money, they spend their lives trying to have created things, and they do not acknowledge God. It's a terrible trade. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against that. Verses 24 through 27, we have the wrath of God being revealed against blatant, deliberate immorality. "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." You know what I just talked about. But the people in the world today still haven't figured it out. You know what that is referring to. But there are people in the world today who say that's not the Bible. That God doesn't care. God doesn't have any opinion at all concerning that. And if he does, he validates it. But my Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then finally he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the incorrigible, those that just simply refuse. It cannot be taught, cannot be changed. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We can look in verses 24 through 27 and say that's a sin. We can also look at verses 28 through 32 and says there's a lot of other sins mentioned there too, that the same wrath of God is built up against. Those who are unloving, those who are unmerciful, those who gossip, those who slander, those who murder, those who have deceit. And he mentions also, he gives specifics like that, but he also makes general statements about those who just simply reject the truth, those who simply just practice unrighteousness. And he ends it by saying, notice that in the last verse, he said, not only those who practice it, but those who stand beside them and say, good job. Yay. You're doing what God wants you to do. God doesn't care. God doesn't think that's wrong. I'll read again. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the famous love chapter of the Bible. You hear it at every wedding. You've heard it at funerals. You've heard it quoted many times. It's very famous. One of the most poetic passages of Scripture. One of the phrases about love in that chapter is that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That if you love somebody, you never put your arm around them and celebrate when they do something that's wrong. That is true of a friend, that is true of family, that is true of anybody. That if you're serious about love, if you really want to be somebody that's known for love, as we all should be, you never endorse sin. You never approve of it. You never celebrate it. You never champion that thing. The Bible says it's not love to celebrate what is wrong. But there's hope. Very kind of negative, somebody could say, type of subject today. We don't want to talk about the wrath of God. We don't want to talk about how that's exhibited and the direction the wrath of God is aimed. That's not comfortable. That's not things that we want to talk about. And if that's all that we ever talked about, if we present the gospel as simply that's all it is, that God's wrath is going to come down on your head. If you ever present the gospel in a way that presents it to where someone feels like there's nothing I can do, God is going to condemn me, there's no way for Him to save my life, then that's not the gospel. The Bible is clear about sin. The fundamental fact of the gospel is that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's clear. We spent time on that. But these passages are also just as true and just as clear. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." That if you practice any of the things that we saw in Romans chapter 1, that those things practiced in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul listed again a lot of sins, mostly involved in people, how people use their bodies. But remember what he said at the end of that to Christians? He said, "Such were," past tense, "such were some of you." But what happened? He said, "But you were washed." You were washed. You were saved. You changed. The blood of Christ washed away your sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Interesting, they're both chapter 5, verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has not destined us for wrath. In other words, God is not saying, nothing you can do, your destiny, your life is just going to end up feeling the wrath of God. Good luck. So God didn't destine us for that. He wants you to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2, John 3:16. That's what God wants. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. He doesn't want anyone to live a life in rebellion to him and experience all the pain that comes with it. He wants people to be saved. He wants the blood of Jesus to wash their sins away. That's why he gave his son to us. That's the great hope of the gospel. Is that all of us, no matter what sins we've committed, no matter what direction we have put our lives, that we can go down the narrow path that leads to life that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. We can leave the broad way that leads to destruction. And we can follow the Lord. And where he puts his step, we put our foot. And where he walks, that's the direction we go. There's hope for every single person on this earth. Sin is sin. We've all committed it. And therefore, we've all had the wrath of God pointed in our direction. But we know that as Christians, those sins are washed away, and those sins will continually be washed away as we walk in the light. A continual cleansing, a continual avoidance of the wrath of God. We said in the study that we'll come across words, it seems like for a few weeks, we'll kind of be in the same direction, and then we kind of switch gears a little bit. That's what's going to happen the next couple of weeks as we talk about these types of things. The wrath of God is like water being built up in a glass. We saw it in Noah's day. We saw it with the Egyptians. We saw it in Romans chapter 1 where it's still happening. But David said in the Old Testament, the 23rd Psalm, "For my cup runneth over." Because he knew the same God that was building up wrath against disobedience was also the same God that was pouring out mercy and love and grace on him every single day of his life. Jesus said, "It rains on the just and the unjust." That every single day, even the people that are in rebellion to him, have air to breathe, have houses to live in, have food to eat. That God's love, God's blessings pour out on us every single day. And that pours out like the water pouring out of a glass. It just overflows. And we need to tell people that. We need to know, let them know that that is the way in which God also operates. That is the message. That is the hope of all mankind. And we know that if we do things, that were done in the first century, that were done in the Bible, to be saved. If we do those things they did, then we're going to get what they got. God is not a respecter of persons. There's only one gospel. So when people said, what do we need to do to be saved? We give the same answer, and those who do those things will receive the same blessings. In the Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, people said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. It's almost as if he said, continue down this line, and you'll know the wrath of God. What you need to do now is repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You need to do that today. Having the blood of Jesus wash away your sins, experience, really for the first time, in the fullest extent, the grace of God. You can today. If you need to come back to Him, saying your faith is weak, saying that you've ignored, you've experienced, you've done the things listed in Romans chapter 1. I have to give them thanks. I'm worshiping created things. I'm not worshiping God. I'm trying to have a relationship with the created world instead of a relationship with Him. If that's what you need to do today, you can also come. We'll pray with you and try to encourage you in any way that we can. Please come now while we stand.